day and laid all the groundwork. The day before their wedding, I got a phone call. There had been a pretty bad fight. And in that fight, the clarity of the moment, they said to me, "Dan, the wedding's off. It's all going to be canceled. Don't come tomorrow. We'll tell our family and friends. We'll figure things out. Sorry to do this to you, but we have to sort some things out." I hung up that call, and I felt for them, thinking, oh, this has been a long journey for them, and this has been a hard, hard place to end it. So I turned to Karen, my wife, and say, "Well, I now have a free day tomorrow, so what should we do with our day?" And as we're trying to talk about our day, the phone rings again about an hour later. They say, "Dan, we've talked it through. We want to move forward. We want to go ahead. We want to get married. We've weighed the pros and cons, and this is the right thing for us." I said to them, "You know, guys, to be honest, this has never happened to me before, to have someone call and cancel and then call and have it back on. Like, maybe there is some wisdom in postponing and thinking through what's happening." They said, "You know what? No, we're ready for this. Let's do it. Let's go ahead and get married." That wedding day was a day of great celebration. It was a day of joy, a day of gladness and of delight. But there was something of a little bit of a cloud that hung over that day. Just a memory of how frail that was and that tenuous connection of what it meant to get married. You know, in some ways, the same is true for Christmas. Christmas is a day of great delight, a day of great celebration and of great joy. Yet there can be a little bit of a cloud that can hang over Christmas, something of some doubt, some insecurity, some frailty, that we often feel a little bit unsure of what to do with. We'd prefer to gloss it over and just focus on the good stuff and the happy bits, but there can be some hard bits to Christmas as well. We've been in a series this last few weeks on the scandal of Christmas, trying to look at some of the stories that are less appealing in the Christmas narrative. Stories that might help us understand more of what it means to wait in darkness for light to actually arrive. Last week, we looked at the scandal of the genealogy of Jesus and who was included in his story. Looked at some of these great grandmothers of Jesus who were rather scandalous figures. They had rather horrendous tales of vulnerability. They were all seen as foreigners, yet they were included into God's family. Welcome to be part of this great story of how God comes to bring repair to the world. Well, today we'll be picking up where that genealogy finishes off, where it ends with this person of Joseph, this man who's from the line of David, who goes on to take Mary as his wife, and Mary who is then the mother of Jesus. So let's go ahead and read the text today. It's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through to 21. It goes like this. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Let's pray together. Oh God, in this season of waiting, in this season of looking for you, we come today and we lift up our hearts to you. Would you come and look upon us and speak a word of life? Give us a more clear picture of how you are working in our world and how you are working in our own stories. And come and align the energy of our life to be working with you, that we would see heaven better affect this reality of earth and our souls more made into your likeness. We pray in your name. Amen. Today we're looking at the story of Joseph, a figure who actually doesn't get a whole lot of playtime in the scriptures. And we're looking at Joseph and the idea of shame and the scandal of shame that Joseph would have gone through to take Mary as his wife. We'll look at three aspects of that shame. First, what it means to have a shame that is exposed. Second, to have a shame that is managed, and third, to have a shame that is embraced. So this text begins saying, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know many details about how Mary would have told Joseph that she was pregnant. There are four Gospels, and only two of them tell the story of the narrative of Jesus' birth, those early days of how he came into the world. The Gospel of Luke tells a story that an angel appeared to Mary. In her excitement, she ran to her cousin, Elizabeth. They shared that great news together. They're both so elated that they burst into song, and those songs become this great jubilant celebration of God coming near us. Matthew has quite a different take. Instead of having joyous jubilation and celebration, he begins with scandal. He has this idea that somehow Mary comes to find Joseph and discloses to him what has happened. And in disclosing that she is pregnant, Joseph is left in this great scandalous situation. What does he do? Is this possibly true, that Mary is indeed pregnant with some gift from God on high? Has she had an affair? Should she be sent away? Or should Joseph go ahead and embrace her onto himself? Matthew alone lets us in on this dilemma, which is a bit of a strange way to start off the Christmas season. The Christmas story with this idea of there is scandal all around, and Joseph is not sure what to do. In the first century, Jewish marriage had three parts to it. There would be a contract, there would be consummation, and there'd be celebration. Today in modern marriage, we have those same three elements, but often they're flipped around in their order and have a different degree of emphasis. But in the ancient world, you'd have this contract would start where the father of a bride-to-be would find a suitor for his daughter. They would sign up an agreement together saying, hey, listen, you take my daughter as your wife. You give me X amount of dollars for that great privilege of having her. You prepare a home for her. You get ready a bride price. And when the day comes, I will present you with my daughter and we'll have a grand old feast. We'll do it for many days. We'll invite the whole town and we'll celebrate. Here in this story, though, we're still at that first bit of the marriage. It's that betrothal part. The contract has been made. Mary's father has found Joseph, who's actually a stunning candidate. He's from the line of David. He's got a pretty good job. He's a carpenter in the town. And he said yes to this idea of taking Mary into his life. But then something goes a little bit awry. Mary comes and somehow tells Joseph, I'm pregnant. And Joseph is left with this precarious decision of what to do, to send Mary away or to take her onto himself. This is a hard thing for Joseph because we only know one thing about him in this text, that he was someone who was, quote, faithful to the law. In Greek, it's called being a tzaddik. It means that he's a righteous person. Righteous means that he's going to love God's law. He takes delight in the ways of God. But it also means that he's got a big heart. He's a wholehearted, magnanimous sort of a person, and he's generous with his affections. That puts him in an awkward spot. In some sense, he ought to follow the letter of the law and say, well, obviously, Mary, you've been unfaithful. Scripture's rather clear around what should happen to you when you've not been faithful. It's my duty to then go and report you and make this known so that justice might be done. On the other hand, he's got a big old soft heart, and he's not sure what to do with this story of Mary's, thinking, I don't want you to be subject to possible mob justice, perhaps even being stoned to death. I don't want to see you have to be a social outcast for all your days because of this child. Perhaps I can just find a way to do this quietly. I can divorce you off to the side. This has a massive fallout for Joseph. If he's seen as a righteous person in the town of the line of David, which is quite prestigious, and he has this great job, if he takes Mary on as his wife, it's going to look a little bit scandalous. People will assume, Joseph, you couldn't quite wait, could you? You got a little bit too excited, and this whole righteous facade of yours, It's a little bit of an image, isn't it? We know deep down inside, your heart is just like ours, just a mask. Or just the opposite, the idea of, oh my goodness, Mary's had an affair, which is scandalous, and Joseph lacks the discernment to pursue moral purity, and then in his blindness has just taken Mary onto himself. This could affect Joseph's business. People might not shop with his carpentry business anymore. It could affect his family, no longer being seen as this good and righteous figure. It could affect his own self-image of how then he understands who he is in the world. A friend of mine had been married for several years and had always battled with lust. And years into his marriage, he began to go and visit massage parlors. He was unfaithful to his wife. After pursuing that for a while, he had an intense crisis of conscience and thought he had to come clean and go forward and tell his wife what he had been doing. He had this intense need to expose his shame to the one that he had hurt so much. Yet was incredibly afraid that in doing so, he'd lose his marriage, that perhaps he'd lose his children, that perhaps people at work would find out, that perhaps both their families would come to learn of what had happened, and that he would always carry this disgrace with him. I don't envy that conversation that he would have had with his wife, of how much doubt, how much betrayal, how much fear, how much shame would have been in that discussion. But I can't help but wonder if perhaps something of a similar chat would have taken place with Mary and with Joseph. Joseph wants to believe her, wants to think that something perhaps is of God, but he just can't come around to it. This doesn't happen. Virgins don't get pregnant. It's pretty simple. And so Joseph tries to think this through. He thinks, you know what? For me to have this shame exposed, there's only one way forward. It's a quiet divorce. You know, perhaps for us in the room, we've all had shame exposures at some point. Perhaps some of us had some shame exposures more recently, perhaps even this last year. And it's often quite hard to see how shame exposures can play out in our stories, because we tend to block this stuff pretty deep down in us and to suppress it and to hide it. But if you think about how do you most desire others to see you in the world? For Joseph, he wanted to be known as a tzaddik, someone who was righteous. What do you most want others to think about you? That you're perhaps intelligent, that you're perhaps beautiful or independent or capable? Is there potentially a shame narrative that runs behind that motivation? Something that kind of went awry that made you pursue that way to present yourself to the world? Shame is a funny thing in our world. It can feed itself through both praise and through pain. If you're a little kid and your mom or dad comes up to you and says, oh, you are such a funny little kid. You're always cracking jokes. Your humor is amazing. That praise feels good, but there can also then be this sense of pressure of, I've got to be the funny person. I've got to make sure that I keep this sense of being lighthearted and keep that portrayal to the world. Or the opposite comes true. Maybe you're bullied as a kid saying, ah, you're always the one who looks strange, or you're overweight, or you're funny, funny looking. Somehow those little tapes play in your mind, and you begin to create this false persona, this fake self that you present to the world to try and cope with that. Maybe you invest in great fashion. You try and hide yourself. You try and do whatever you might find a way of doing to try and learn a coping strategy. Shame can be funny. It comes to us in small moments, like having a burp in an elevator. It comes to us in these insidious moments from a look of disdain from someone that we would love or respect. And it's hard for us to figure out how we're impacted by shame. It's just murky in us, and it's slippery, and it's hard to get a hold of. Shame has often been called the swampland of the soul. It's stuff that's hard to be able to maneuver. But it's a voice that says to you, you're never quite good enough. You're never quite what you project yourself to others to be. Everyone in this room has exposure to shame. Like Joseph, we have something we value, like being a tzaddik, that we have image to the world And when that becomes in a place of jeopardy, when that is in a volatile position, we get a little bit nervous. And all of us then try and do what Joseph does. We try and manage our shame. Let's go to that second part. What does it mean to have a shame that is managed? The text says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, this was the very legal way forward for Joseph to go ahead and proceed. There has been a betrayal of this betrothment. There's been a breach in this legal contract. So Joseph can very well say, Mary, I'm sorry. This is not what we laid out in our contract. We have to break things off, and you're going to go out on your own. I mentioned before the idea that there was a potential death threat for those that would be breaching this vow of marriage. It says in Deuteronomy that if a woman is found to be unfaithful to the man that she is pledged to, it says, I quote, she'll be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge this evil from among you. Now, under Roman rule in the first century, the Israelites were prohibited from executing people, from putting forward a death sentence, as we later see with the story of Jesus. We have to go to the Roman authorities to get approval to have him executed. But there are also stories of all kinds of mob justice all throughout the ancient world. There's a woman who's caught in adultery, who's brought to Jesus, saying who should throw the first stone. Stephen, one of the first apostles, is stoned to death for his witness to Christ. Joseph would have known, if I divorce Mary, there's a very real possibility this could mean her death. This could mean that I put her in a place of such extreme vulnerability that she'll be killed. At best case, Mary will only be seen as a social pariah, someone who will be ostracized, someone who will be left on the edge for being this mysterious mother with an unknown father. She'll likely never marry, she'll likely never have support, and her future will be very much in jeopardy. This is a pretty hard spot for Joseph to be. He doesn't want this woman that he's betrothed to be killed, doesn't want to leave her in some dangerous social scenario, but also doesn't want to be able to move ahead with this lie in his life. So he thinks, all right, I have to simply manage my shame in the best possible way. What would a good tzaddik do, a good righteous person do? I'll go ahead and I'll quietly and I'll privately divorce her. I'll find two or three folks. We'll go and get Mary's father and we'll say, I'm sorry, the terms have been breached. We won't tell anybody else, but they'll figure out over time, as they don't see Mary and Joseph together, that this covenant has fallen apart. In Joseph's mind, he's acting quite shrewdly. He's trying to protect Mary a little bit. He's trying to protect himself. He's trying to just make sense of his shame. What do I do with this? I've only got bad options, so let's choose the lesser evil in front of me. You know, for all of us, divorce is at the heart of Christmas. And that can be a surprising thing to see. This whole story starts out with a couple who's in a deadlock. Trust has been broken. They no longer believe each other. And they're spending now all their energies to figure out how they can dissolve this contract which binds them together. That's true for a lot of us at Christmas. All of our stories, I imagine, in this room have probably been marked by divorce, by marriages that have fallen apart, by a sense of being in deadlock, in a place of despair with nowhere to go. And that's actually why we need this season of preparation, something of an advent to get us ready. When we're deadlocked with no good option in front of us, what do? We wait. We wait on God. We stop and we look towards heaven and say, Lord, where are you? One of the heavy things about shame is that it can trap us in a sense of inevitability, that we get locked into this unstoppable momentum of where our shame will take us. We think in our heads, it's only a matter of time before my addiction is made public. Or perhaps I know that I'll never actually be satisfied with who I am. I'll never sort out my anger. or there is no way I'll ever be free from my attachments to food. You know, part of the whole Advent season is to stop and to shake us and to wake us up from some of these inevitabilities that we tend to resign to. In Advent, we hold on for some sort of other way to emerge, something to lift us up, for literally a light to appear in darkness when it's all black and the light appears. That's why I like these candles, a little sign of hope. When I was in grade 4, I cheated on a test. Academics were very important in my family, and I was very proud of being a good little kid and being pretty good at school. There was a little buddy of mine, we sat together, and we conspired to try and fill in a test question. And our teacher overheard us, called us to her desk, and said, "You're both getting zeros. I'm calling your family, and they'll pick you up right away." I remember standing outside the school, waiting to be picked up by my parents, and just praying that somehow they missed that phone call. But that perhaps they were busy or just couldn't come. I didn't want to be picked up that day. I had just this deep sense of inadequacy and of shame. When my folks arrived, without even saying a word, I just burst into tears. I just cried and I cried and I cried. I could barely speak. And eventually I tried to say, "Yeah, I cheated. I tried to look at this answer for this for the test score. I just couldn't figure it out. Didn't know what to do." The shame of that moment felt so deep for me. It actually would follow me for years. And I actually would carry that little moment of being thought of as a cheater, being thought of as a liar who had to try and put on a front for academics, almost all the way up to high school. Shame can be that insidious thing, that a small little incident, like a little test that you have a little extra glance for a question, it gets a grip inside your soul, a little hook that attaches and works this chaos and corrosive effect. You know, I can still even feel how that shame of that little test score can affect me today and how I can approach academics with either a sense of not trying to engage too hard in case I'm disappointed with my own intellectual ability and my sense of inadequacy. Shame is universal. All of us have it. All of us are affected by it. But what's tricky is that often we don't realize it, how it colors our stories. And unless we feel shame, we can't heal shame, which is a hard reality to try and expose this stuff to then try and get it fixed. You know, shame can often feel like it's this stain in us that we perpetually carry, that no matter how hard we scrub it, we just can't get it out. That sense of having it as this inevitable scar that will always carry us, that will always mark us, just haunts us in the back of our minds. Christmas can often be one of the most shame-inducing seasons of the year because we have this glamorized setting of what life should look like portrayed before us, that we should all have a lovely family and close friends and disposable income and go ahead and enjoy rich and fatty foods while maintaining a slim and delightful figure. It creates crisis all around us. And yet somehow we're left in this pressure of wanting to maintain that image and yet shrink away from those voices that would actually bring shame to us. For a lot of us at Christmas, we actually feel quite lonely. We feel very alone. We don't have the money that we'd hoped we would have had this year. And it feels like our jobs aren't what they could be. Our children, not what we'd hoped they would be. That perhaps our expectations for life just have been unmet time and time again. And so we try and manage our shame, either through withdrawal, through glossing it over, through finding mechanisms of escape. But all of us live in some way trying to manage the shame that has been exposed in us. So what do? Shame gets exposed. We try and manage it. It doesn't work. Where do we go? Let's go to this last point, the idea of a shame that is embraced. Our text says, after he, Joseph, had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You know, I love this part of the story where Joseph is deadlocked. He's trapped in a bad spot where he knows he's going to hurt this woman that he's been betrothed to. And just there where he's got nowhere to go but a bad place, God breaks in and speaks of a different route. God gives us the confirmation that indeed this child that Mary carries is indeed of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but this has to be a very convincing dream for Joseph. Somehow it's a very strong impression. And Joseph thinks, this is truly of God. I cannot think otherwise. Joseph is quite special in that he actually has four times that God comes to appear to him to instruct him in the way to go. I think because he's a man who's so set in his shame, he needs to have someone come to speak a direct and clear and compelling word to him. Now go here. Now go do this. Here's the step to move forward. You know, if we're honest, probably no one really believed Mary and Joseph about their account of things. Maybe a couple close friends, even that might be a stretch. But would you believe it? If a friend of yours said, you know, I am pregnant, and yes, we are engaged, but we didn't have sex, though this is God's baby who's going to probably save the world. We'd all just say, hey, just be honest. Just say you had sex. I'm not going to judge you. It's going to be all right. This would have been deeply humiliating for Joseph and Mary because everyone's going to assume the worst. That sure enough, Joseph is a man who just doesn't have restraint. He has this facade of righteousness, but in the end, he's just this ball of passion. It's funny that the angel says to Joseph, Joseph, don't be afraid. Why those instructions? Why not, Joseph, hear the truth? Joseph, Mary is not lying. It's, don't be afraid. The scandal of shame that you're so nervous about, don't be afraid of it. Don't let that have claim over you. Don't let that claw get into your soul. Come and be free to move forward with this marriage to Mary. Go ahead and take her as your wife. You know, in doing that, Joseph himself assumes the scandal of the situation. By saying yes to Mary, everyone assumes, all right, Joseph, it's probably your kid. Hey, you're going to try and just be doing the due diligence now that you got caught in it. But for the rest of his life, he'll carry that stigma of being the man who had a breach of his own marriage contract. You know, by doing this, he saved Mary from being that social pariah. And we see that in the Gospels. Mary still shows up at weddings, at that wedding in Cana. She's still welcome to social events. She's still welcome to go to the temple where they go and dedicate Jesus. By Joseph assuming that scandal and that shame, Mary is protected. And Mary is given a place of respect and even honor in society. It's a great reversal and a beautiful picture of love that Joseph, this tzaddik, this righteous man, takes on the shame of his wife and in exchange gives her his right standing. Later on, his son Jesus is in Nazareth. And people say to the crowds there, is this man not the carpenter's son? Which is interesting because he's not even named. They won't even utter his name. It's a small town, Nazareth, but somehow they won't say the name of Joseph. Some commentators think that perhaps Joseph never quite recovers from this story. Being an older man, being a man of the line of David, being a tzaddik, and probably older when he got engaged to Mary, this would have been one scandal too much of this old man who took on this young woman without restraint. We never see Joseph speak a word throughout Scripture. He's never even mentioned throughout all of Christ's ministry. We assume that perhaps he died in Christ's childhood. We know very little about his story, but we know this. He comes from a genealogy that's quite complicated, yet from the line of David. He's a man who is righteous, a tzaddik, who then went and put himself in a place of shame to obey the voice of God, to demonstrate what true love looks like. In Jesus, God is redefining righteousness. Righteousness is not about piety and personal purity. It's about plunging into dark and shameful situations to provide light. I'll say it one more time because I think that's pretty big. In Jesus, God is redefining righteousness. Righteousness is not about piety and personal purity. It's about plunging into dark and shameful situations to bring light. That's the story of Christmas, a story of a couple who's deadlocked, deadlocked in their disbelief, in their distrust, and in their shame. And somehow God is born in the midst of it. He comes and he sets up his entrance to the world in the middle of shame. My little girl, Annie, is now 2 years old. And she's been having new expressions and new looks as she matures throughout her little life. And a few weeks ago, she had a new look for me, one which was so hard to see, that first look of shame, where she was playing around our little table, and she pushed something off the table, which broke, and she turned around to look at me, thinking that I was probably going to shake my head or, you know, wave my finger. And I could watch this flood of red just kind of come over her face as her body kind of goes limp and her arms kind of curve in. And that sense of, I'm not a good person. I've done a really bad thing. Perhaps I am a bad thing. My response was not then to say, that's right, Annie. You better learn that lesson. We don't throw things off tables here. No, I ran to her. I ran quickly. I picked her up. And I squeezed her. I squeezed her really hard in an attempt to try and squeeze that shame out of her, thinking, I don't want this embarrassment to have any kind of root in your soul. This is what God does to us. In our shame, he runs to us, and he picks us up, and he holds us close with an embrace that is unlike any other. And in Christ, he absorbs the shame of the world. All of it taken into himself that those hooks might be undone. Christmas is a hard story. It's not the airy and light story of a God who makes things a little bit brighter and better in the world. It's the story of scandal. It's a God who sets up shop in the middle of shame. And that's always been his task, to come and enter into scenes where shame is ruling the day, to undo it, to dissolve it, to put an end to it. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A shame is scorned in Jesus. It's a shame that's rebuffed, not by dodging it, but by plowing through it. Jesus takes our shame onto himself. We've all been exposed. We all try and manage, and we're not able to figure out a way to properly cope with the shame that we carry. And in that, the true scandal of Christmas is made real to us. This is a season about exposing our shame, about having a Christ then come and embrace us in the midst of it, a Christ who brings healing in his embrace, who undoes the lies and the evil of shame, and illuminates it with darkness. You know what? If you tell your friend that you think that Christmas is about undoing shame, they might give you a bit of a weird look of saying, isn't it about like presents and like family and friends? Like, sure, but don't go to the easy answers. There's something scandalous about this God who comes to us. He comes to us not being awkward about our shame. He comes close to it. He embraces us. This is a scandal of who he is. Emmanuel, God with us, even in our shame. Let's pray together. As we pray now, let me encourage you to think about a time where perhaps you had an expectation or a hope that may have been frustrated or blocked. Think of an area in your life that you think yourself as having failed in. or perhaps a place where you feel most sensitive to rejection or the disinterest of others. And as you hold those things in your mind, imagine one coming to you, one picking you up, and one embracing you. Imagine what it would be for God to be born into that mess of your shame, to bring healing there. God is not scandalized by you. Just the opposite. God is drawn to your shame. He wants to deal with it. He wants to speak life-giving words into it. For this is who he is, a light who shines in darkness. Jesus, you are a strange one. You have very unconventional mothers. You have a father on earth who embraced shame, and you yourself come to embrace us in our weakness. We ask that in your embrace, you would come to make us like you, to have a heart that is really tzaddik, that is righteous, that is magnanimous and full without being crippled by shame. Come and offer healing in this Advent season as we wait for you to come and make us whole. Dissolve all that shame that would keep us from being who we were meant to be. And let us be instead a people who walk by the light as you are in the light. For we pray in your name. Amen.